Very nice. Very nice. Very nice. You know, I knew it'd be a big day here at church, and it has proven to be that. Yesterday at 7:55, I was at Starbucks at Anza and Sepulveda, and I saw a dad come in with his son, two of his sons, and they had baseball uniforms on. And I heard him talking, and it was opening day yesterday. So a lot of us get stuck on opening day. I'm done with that. But as a grandpa or a dad, you kind of have to go to opening day, and it's a long day. It's a wonderful day. It's a wonderful day, but rather than off to Mammoth or whatever. So I knew a lot of you would be here, so that's cool. As Megan mentioned, by the way, I have no idea what a mock turtleneck is. I know what a turtleneck is, and I just none of my clothes are start with mock. It's interesting what you learn here at church. So, Evenings with Andy Stanley, and if you're a parent and you have teenagers, I would suggest you do whatever you need to do to get them here tonight for part three. You will not be sorry. Even good for us. But there you have it. Today's theme, He Got a New Hand, and you'll see what that's all about as we work through things. But what you're going to see, what I want you to capture today, lots of things probably, but one of them is attitude. You're going to see a lot of attitude from the religious leaders, and attitude has a lot to do with our lives, how we live them and how we function. And an army corporal needed to use a payphone, but didn't have change for a dollar. Speaking of attitude, he saw a lower-ranking private mopping up the base corridor's floor and asked him, "Soldier, do you have change for a dollar?" The private looked up and says, "Yeah, sure." And the corporal turned red and quickly reprimanded the private, "That's no way to dress a superior officer in the army. It is sir and nothing else. Are we clear?" "Now let's try it again. Private, do you have change for a dollar?" And the private glanced at the corporal and said, "No, sir." "No, sir." You know, attitude really does impact the way we live our life. So I hopefully you'll catch some of that as we move through things. So let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you that we can gather together in this place and seek to worship you and seek to learn from you. So Jesus, right now, right here, we invite you into this place, into our lives. We want you to have access to the inside of us. We open ourselves up in any and every way that we can and ask you to speak into our lives in a powerful, significant way, in whatever way you'd like to. So we collectively and individually give ourselves to you right now and ask you to touch us. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, last week, the message was, we talked about who's the boss. We were talking about the Sabbath, of course, and who's the boss of the Sabbath was our title, and we saw that the disciples picked some grain out of the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders who weren't even supposed to be there somehow saw it. It's another story for another time, but they went nuts, and they went nuts on Jesus. He says, "What are you going to do about this? Your guy's working on the Sabbath." And he shared some stories from the Old Testament and from David's life and sort of confronted them with those stories. And no healing last week, nothing. We got nothing except a good argument with the religious leaders. And Jesus then proclaims to be God. He proclaims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And they kind of go nuts in their own way. And now what we're going to do is we're going to pick that story up. This is the same day. It's not a week later. Same situation, same setup, same characters at play here as we pick it up. So we're going to see some good actions by Jesus and then a bad conclusion by these Pharisees and religious leaders. The story goes like this. Number one there in your notes. Jesus heads toward the synagogue. So again, to put us in context, this grain field, this eating and picking thing had just happened, and he claims to be God. And so what does he do? Here's what he does in verse 9. We pick it up right there. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. Now, I don't know where you would go right after a battle. You may want to go to a cool-down spot, the local Starbucks in Jerusalem. You know, just kind of chill out a little bit. But he goes straight to the synagogue. You know, there is no fear in Jesus for good reason. But we need to remember, it is the Sabbath. This is the battle of the day. It was their day to present truth, to rest before God, to listen to God. So he heads straight there to speak. Verse 10, "And a man with a shriveled or withered hand was there. So this guy who probably had a birth defect of some sort, it could have been a bad injury throughout his life somehow, but probably it was a birth defect that he had always had. But whatever it was really, really obvious. Something was very wrong. And this hand, we don't know which one, was not functional. And everybody knew it. This was not a hidden deformity. So Jesus is in place as we work through our story today. Lots of people are there, and lots of different people with different issues. I mean, whenever you have a crowd this size, if we wanted to, everybody that has any issues in their life had to come up with this microphone and share each and every one of them. We're here for about 2 days. I mean, it's just part of being in a crowd, and they're in a crowd. They're in the synagogue. They're in place with these fellas, the Pharisees and the religious leaders that were pretty upset at him based on what happened that morning and before. So a lot going on. There's a lot going on here, and there happens to be one guy that has a messed up hand, okay? Then number two, Jesus gets set up again. And I say again because this happens over and over and over again. The religious leaders go after him. Again, it's nothing new. It gets worse later, as we all know the story. But people actually still do. They still go after Jesus today. And if you say, well, what the heck are you talking about? Well, if you, during the course of the week, in your marketplace endeavor, whatever it is, bring up Jesus, what happens? And for most of you, you can say, well, I don't ever do that. And I can say, well, why don't you do that? Because of what it brings up. I mean, the truth is, you can talk about God. You can even talk about church. You can say, boy, I go to this church and I love that pastor. He tells jokes. He's funny. He's a poor guy with four daughters. Whatever you want to say. But they don't mind, really. Church is church. It's something that's out there and it's all over the place and it's normal. You can even talk about spiritual things because everybody's got their own sort of, the word spiritual runs the gamut, as we all know. But the minute you say Jesus, everything changes. It just does. And if you say it three or four times within a paragraph, most people view you a little bit differently. Yet he's the one we love. He's the one that died for us. He's the central theme of the Bible. He's to us believers, and most of you in this room already are, you're already convinced, he means more than anything to us. We'd vote for that in a heartbeat. Yet you talk about Jesus in this culture, people are ticked. They think you're just a little bit odd. And it's interesting, just to note that today. So pick it up in Matthew 12:10. So when you look at these Pharisees, don't be so shocked, is the point. He continues, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Now, this is what these religious leaders and these Pharisees did. They looked for reasons to accuse him. They were willing to manufacture a way to bring a charge against him. That's very sad when you're talking about leadership and people with authority. It's like crossing that thin blue line. When a police officer goes bad, it's really bad. Somebody that has authority and know-how. We just saw that last month, right? So looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him. Now there's little things in the Bible that I tend to, because I'm a simple guy and I love to get into the context of what's happening, and I try to do my best to take my foot and step into the Bible. And I just imagine these religious leaders looking him in the eye, Jesus. Now, they didn't know he was Jesus. Understand that. I mean, they knew that was his name, and he was doing some remarkable things. But they didn't understand what we understand, this side of the scripture and the resurrection and everything. But imagine having this mindset and dealing face-to-face with Jesus, just historically. I mean, I go, oh, don't you wish you wouldn't have done that? But looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, one of the problems with Jesus for these guys is he's God in the flesh, and he knows what they're doing. He knows what they're up to. And I don't know. I would have a smirk if I was Jesus. So obviously, I'm not Jesus. But because he knows too much, he knows right where they're heading, and I might finish their sentence for them. You know, I don't know. But they weren't on a hunt for truth, is the point here in this question. They didn't care about the answer. But they were looking for a way to stop this young, successful, upstart rabbi. They didn't like the competition. They didn't like that he filled rooms and they couldn't. They didn't like the awe that was given to him and not them. They were irritated for lots of reasons. The fact that they asked this question acknowledges that he had the power to heal, which is pretty cool. They had seen it. They had experienced it. It wasn't in question. His healing power was now, at this point, historically legend. And he was going to do a lot more, as we'll visit one at a time as we walk through his life. But their goal is to trip him up. Their goal is to stop him. They're setting him up, which leads us to the third point here today. Jesus forces them to face reality. He forces them to face reality. You see, the Pharisees chose this man with the in their plan, in their brain, with the withered hand, because his healing wouldn't be life or death. You see, according to tradition, medical help was only given in life and death situations on the Sabbath. So if it was life and death, they couldn't bring a charge against Jesus. But this is just a guy's hand that had been deformed his whole life. It was just going to make him better or more whole or more complete. This guy was just a pawn to them. And to Jesus, no man, woman, or child is a pawn. They're someone to be loved and to be cherished. He was not their concern. His healing, him being complete, was not their concern, had no importance to him. So Jesus takes them right to reality. These religious leaders, where they lived, what they would do, and how they might judge things. Look at it here in verse 11. He said to them, as they're going through this dialogue in a public way, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. So the idea is here, one of their sheep that they own, that they care about, that's valuable to them, falls into a pit and potentially could die in that pit, drown or suffocate or be eaten by a wild animal. The idea is they wouldn't survive. He goes on to say, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Really easy thing to do, not hard. Maybe you had to dig around it. Maybe you had to get a friend to help you, depending on how deep it was in a pit. But the answer was obvious and assumed to them. They would find a way to rescue the sheep. They're not going to let a good, valuable sheep go to waste. After all, this is the Jewish culture. Come on. I mean, they'd say, well, of course, what are you going to do? Rather than let him die and be of no value. The Pharisees didn't argue the question. The very fact that they didn't argue the question shows the answer. Well, of course we'd take it out of the pit. It proves his point. Jesus forces them to face reality, not just in light of this guy, but in light of their own minds. Reality was the sheep would live if they were in control, even on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was important, but waste of a good sheep, are you kidding, would be the mindset. God would even understand, they would think. And facing reality in our life in a real way is important stuff. And when we do, we're the wiser for it. What happens when you face reality is it allows you to live with wisdom and not some kind of false hope. When you face reality, it pushes your life to trust God versus just trusting yourself and your own decision-making power. In a sense, facing reality, at least to me, is the only way to remain sane emotionally. Because I've seen a lot of folks in my life, and when you get a false reality and you start hoping on that and start focusing on that, it can take you apart. Facing reality is so important because it's the only way we can handle things. We aren't built to handle life alone, yet people try all the time. All the time. Reality is we do need help. And to get to a point, and you know, I talk about this all the time, about the gospel message. When you finally say it's not okay to be alone, God, I need you. I don't want to live apart from you. We really do need help to have a real hope. And when we face reality, we face that like no other time or way. We really do need help to find strength outside of ourselves. If life is all about me and what I can do, I'm headed for trouble. We really do need help to have an answer to death when we have no defined answer for death, we're in this sort of warped hope that's not real, that's not defined, that's not understood. It's one of the powers of the Christian message, that we really have the answer to death. And we proclaim it pretty largely, regularly, because every time we talk about eternal life, we're talking about we know there's life beyond death. And the world kind of gets irritated. We bring this Jesus thing up. They kind of get a little bit irritated at us. We think we've got the corner on truth, and well, we do. And I don't want to irritate anybody, but I like when there's a discomfort in the non-believing world about what if they're correct? What if the Bible's really true? What if God is God? And what if Jesus really is to be the Savior of the world and I need him? And there's an irritant, and we're a bit of that irritant there. But some choose to run from reality in their real lives or to create their own reality, which doesn't hold up over time. We all are growing older. And it's interesting, as I get older, more people die around you. It's just a reality. And you don't really realize that in your 20s and 30s and even 40s. You're charging hard ahead and you're trying to make a dent for your life and the world. And maybe you bury your mom and dad at some point, and that's harsh. Every time I don't care how old your mama is, when you bury her, it is a bad day. It just is. Dad, not so much. It's a horrible thing. I'm just... Hey, mom's got a special place in our heart. It's just the truth. Hate to admit it, but, you know, the truth hurts. This is reality, folks, all right? You see, when we face up to our own limitations and you get real honest about it, it's hard. It really is. What we can honestly deal with and come through it well? What gives us the strength to get through something that is just too much to take? Where's that going to come from? Am I supposed to be so strong that I can handle anything on my own? What happens when we face up to real reality? It pushes our life towards faith. It makes us hungry and needy. I can't do this thing alone. And that's not a bad place to be. That's a beautiful place to be. That's where you can be the strongest. When you not only have the answer to death, but to life itself. On Friday morning of this last week, I received an email from my good friend Charlie Keller. And it was very interesting concerning reality. And I called him yesterday and I said, "Hey, Charlie." I said, "You know the email you sent me Friday that was just to his family, but he sent it to me because I'm one of his best friends." And he said, "Yeah." I said, "I want to ask permission to use that letter that you sent tomorrow." And he just started laughing. He goes, "You're not going to believe this." I said, "What?" He goes, "Less than an hour ago, Doug Fields called me." Doug Fields is kind of a famous youth guru across the country, and he's a pretty good friend of Charlie's. And the only two people Charlie sent this letter to was to Doug and myself, other than his family. And Doug called him and says, "Can I use this letter in my blog?" And he goes, "Man," he goes, "I'm shocked." So he laughed and he said, "Of course you can use it. Just change my name." No, he didn't say that. But it touched me so deeply, and I hope that ministers to your life. He said this. And some of you know Charlie, and he's the one that speaks when I'm gone. And when I ditch away from you, like I leave you, and I leave my family, and I go away with this woman that I love. Matter of fact, I should make plans. What are you doing next weekend? But he said this. He said, "Good morning, family." Sent it out to, I think, 15 family members. He says, "A year ago this morning," this is last Friday, "Karen and I were sitting in my office talking about what we might want to do on our 20th anniversary." So this last Friday was our 21st anniversary. He says, "As we were talking, I saw Laura's nurse," this is his younger sister, "from the window coming over to tell us our beautiful Laura had passed into the arms of Jesus. She had horrible cancer for 5 or 6 years, was a bank president, very beautiful, capable, huge athlete in her life, just a wonderful mother of two and married to a good man. She died of cancer last year." He says this, he says, "I think about her often, still not sure where to put my feelings. I see glimpses of her at different times in different ways. Most of the time I struggle with the reality that she is gone. It's a cliche to say that life is short, but with the passing of Laura, the brevity of our days is more real to me. I am grateful that God has given me the gift of faith, the faith that reminds me that life in this body is short, but eternal life is forever. My faith has also taught me not to love this world, but to long for and love the world to come. Laura's passing has also given me a new appreciation for each day and the family God has given me. I send this message in love, love for Laura, love for God, and love for the beautiful family I have been blessed to have. XO, Charlie. Now, this note is filled with reality. He's a man who follows Jesus as closely as anybody I know. And he doesn't know where to put the pain of losing his baby sister. It's okay to have pain and to be real and yet be an intense follower of Jesus. There doesn't need to be anything fake about us. He knows where Laura is. He knows one day he's going to be with Laura again. But he faced reality. When we do that, we have a greater potential to entrust ourselves to God day in and day out. Now, moving on in this public conversation, so he causes these religious leaders to face reality. What are you going to do with the sheep, right? Number four, Jesus places value where it belongs. And this is one of the wisest things you can ever do in your life. This is Jesus here now making a bold statement, really trying to teach us a life principle if we'll be good students of his. In verse 12, he goes on, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So there's an argument going on here, or a debate, if you will, about what really matters. And he's not asking this, he's telling them. When he says, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? You know, and on one hand, we're saying, duh. But on the other hand, these guys are plotting and using this fella as a pawn with the withered hand. And they would pull the sheep out of the pit, but they could care less about the guy, is the inference here. He knows what these guys are doing. In the book of Mark, it tells us after he said this, that they kept silent. He shut them up, is what he did. The truth is, they're showing more compassion for the sheep than for the crippled fella with the bad hand. Remember, he had just presented it to him, as we talked about last week. I desire what? Mercy, not sacrifice. And these guys are being anything but merciful to this fella. And when we ask the question in living our life, what's most valuable to us? Well, I can tell you. What do you spend your time doing? What do you write checks to? What do you care about the most? That's what's valuable to you. To every one of us. You show me your checkbook. You tell me where you spend your time. And you open up the honest parts of your life and what you care about. That's what you love. Jesus goes on with a bit of righteous anger. Aren't you glad you came to church today? I'm not even close to done here. I'm sorry. Matthew 12:12, he goes on, therefore, with all this in mind that is happening, therefore, he says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Remember what he said about three verses ago, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. And he says, therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The message is, of course you can do good on the Sabbath, anytime, anywhere. And the truth is, Jesus is ticked here as he says this, because he knows what these fellows are doing. He knows what they're up to. They don't care about this guy, and it ticks him off. The sheep is more important than the guy with the bad hand. Then the best part of the story, Jesus being Jesus. Jesus being Jesus. Jesus did the impossible once again. And I say once again because he has over and over and will continue to. So get used to this. But this really is amazing. This is different than the other miracles in some sense. I guess, you know, the fella that was let down from the roof, the paralyzed guy, and he gets up, picks up his mat, and walks away after being paralyzed, possibly his whole life, who knows. But it's obviously amazing. But we constantly see Jesus do phenomenal things. And when you ask the question, should I believe in him fully, just let these events convince you. Give your all to him. Force yourself to follow him. Force yourself to put your head in that yoke he asked you to put your head in. To yoke up with him. And when you do, you find him gentle and kind. So today's no different. Phenomenal things. This guy with the withered, deformed, hurt hand is going to have a great day. In verse 13, then he said to the man, looked right at him. And I love the personalness of this. God is always personal. We ask the question, how can he know all of us? He just does. I can't explain it. But he cares about you like he cares about me and each of my children and everybody that I know and love. Following all this talk about the Sabbath that this guy was listening to and what was most important and what he could do and not do, he says to this guy, stretch out your hand. Now, here's the questions I ask. Remember, I'm a simple fellow. What's going through his mind when he says stretch out his hand? Because there's always moments of thinking. And it may have been happening before when he looked at him and picked him out of an audience. Because if I look at somebody like Jim, I look at him and he doesn't know what I'm going to do. If I'm going to make him come up here right now, do you follow? Jim is focused on right now. Now, he did that to this fella. He grabbed the attention of the room with this fella and these religious leaders that were playing their game. No way. In the guy's mind, he isn't. He can't. He won't. What's going through his mind? When you have some kind of deformity, whatever it is, everybody knows about it, and you certainly know about it. You've learned to live with it. People stare at that kind of stuff. Kids go, what happened to your hand? And you just got to answer them. You got to tell the story. What if he does it? Now, another question I ask, which is kind of silly and sophomoric, and I understand that going in, but I think, what if he doesn't stretch out his hand? He says, no. I've had children. What would happen? Well, obviously he didn't. Let's go on. Doesn't matter. So the Bible says he stretched it out. He gave it to Jesus. He did what he asked him to do. And I ask the question here, how big did his eyes get? As he saw his hand get repaired, fixed, and it was partially restored, right? Is that what the Bible says? Oh, do I need to put my glasses on? Oh, I'm sorry. It was completely restored. Just as sound as the other. Totally normal. Functioned. Now, this is kind of silly, but you know, I'm just that way and you're stuck with me. My son is 15, and every once in a while I'll look at his arm, and I've got a 59-year-old arm. And his arm is just beautiful and soft and smooth. It's weird. He's my son, so you know, I only got one of them. So I'm watching him grow up, and my arm has these little brown marks. You know, your nasty old arm. I just wonder, was one hand like perfect and one was, ooh, this one's old. Could you fix this one too? It doesn't matter. I'm so sorry. So bad. Jesus not only approved doing good on the Sabbath, he did good on the Sabbath. And what he did was very good. And this brought reaction from everybody. Now, I got to believe the guy with the new hand was jumping up and down, and I could tie my shoes now. I know they didn't have shoes and laces, but having two hands, I know when I've had my shoulder operated on and have to again because of the dislocation problem here, having one hand, my poor wife, pray for her. There is limitations when you got one hand. And this fellow lived with that for all those years because when you tape that sucker up like this, you are a different human being for a while when you can't move this. It is just different. He was stoked. The Pharisees are beyond upset. He did it to them again. It brings us to good actions and bad conclusions. Jesus's were good, and the bad conclusion is number six. The RLs, religious leaders, wanted Jesus gone. They wanted him gone. They weren't affected by his argument. They weren't impacted by the miracle right in front of their eyes. Are you kidding me? They just didn't care. They had closed minds. They refused to be convinced. And you can get in that kind of position where you so push Jesus away that you just refuse to be convinced no matter what is said, no matter what is heard, no matter what is done in front of you. And that's the condition of these fellows. And what happened was they end up frustrated. And what happens to everybody, including us, when we're frustrated enough, we end up getting angry. This is what destroys most marriages. There's frustration that happens. And as that frustration goes, people get angry, and you can't live with an angry person. When somebody is coming unglued and screaming, and their face is red, and the hair on the back of their neck is standing up too long, you can't live with it. They can't live with themselves. These guys are in that kind of condition based on the frustration level that they're facing. So look what happens with these guys. But the Pharisees went out. They didn't celebrate. this fella's hand being corrected, fixed, made whole. They were frustrated and angry and at what Jesus said and did. And the Bible says, and plotted. Now, the idea of plotted is they strategized together. They made plans together. They devised different options. It's as if they got in a huddle around a table and said, all right, how do we get rid of this guy? How do we kill him? The Bible goes on to say, and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Because he healed a guy's hand on the Sabbath, the real issue was he was stealing their thunder. They were jealous of him. And jealousy can make us do crazy things. So they plotted how they might kill him. They wanted to destroy him, do away with him. They wanted him gone. And ultimately, we all know the story. In time, they succeeded on one level. They ended up killing him, obviously. We know the story, and this is their goal. Now, before we move on here, and you think that's a Pharisee problem, I want to force you to think through, when in your life and my life do I want Jesus gone? Let's not just look at these guys. Let's look at our own lives and be honest. What does it mean to want Jesus gone in a practical, real way? Well, when we refuse to listen to him, where his voice is loud and clear, and we kind of say, no, I'm not going to do that. When we ignore his leadership in our life, if he's led away and we've learned some things and we just say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow your leadership. And we kind of cross our arms to Jesus and say, uh-uh, not here, not now. You can't have that part. Are we not in some sense saying, I want you gone from my life? I don't want to not believe in you. I don't want to not be a Christian. I'm not saying that. But we go like this to Jesus. Not with violence. Not with violence. We just say, no, back off, dude. You can't have that part of me. When we set aside truth we understand, not stuff you don't understand. You're not accountable for what you don't know. The problem is once we know, once we've heard, how special, how unique, how tremendous Jesus is. Yet we want to set that aside. We want to make him more simple, more understandable, more manageable in our life. And if you think you're going to manage God, you've got a little bit of a problem. When we do life our way, not his way, and we know better, are we not saying, Jesus, be gone in at least this area? Or this area, or this area. When we want comfort over good actions, could it be that we effectively say, Jesus, I want you to be gone? Now, just for fun today, watch this with me.
Jesus, I am so excited today. It's like I woke up and thought, today is the day to get working for Jesus.
Kat, I'm so excited to find someone who's ready to take action and get things done.
Oh, man, I am that girl.
Yeah. I've got something perfect for you, so let's get started. What are you doing? Stand up. Remember, we were going to take action.
Yeah, but this is where I always sit.
Right, but I need more than this.
Oh, I know what you're getting at. Okay, Jesus, how much do you want? $50? Is that enough?
Oh, that's not what I meant.
Oh, all right. Well, 100 then, you know. You drive a car or a bargain. Okay, but you might not want to catch this till next Friday.
Okay, Kat, really, I do think it's great that you want to give, but I want you to mentor a younger woman.
Ooh, yeah, right. Well, Jesus, you know, I'm not really into, like, teaching people and stuff. I mean, I don't really get into that.
Okay. You know that woman at the office, Amy?
Yeah.
I want you to take her out to lunch. Tell her about me.
Well, Amy is different. I mean, like, really different, you know?
But she needs to know about me.
And I can tell the people at the church to call her. I mean, they get paid to do things like that.
to do that.
Jesus, I just don't feel comfortable doing that.
No, Kat, the problem is you're too comfortable.
I know you're so glad you came to church today. But some things we can learn. Number one there. Accusations about Jesus are nothing new. Just understand that. If you're going to represent that you love him in gentle, respectful ways throughout your life, in your neighborhood, with your family, with the people you work with great gentleness and respect. We're not telling you to go preach at anybody. You don't have to wear Christian clothes, okay? You can if you want, but you don't have to. But it happened before and it's going to happen again. And I just want us all, starting with me, to be good representatives of Jesus. And that starts with me loving and caring and not being like these Pharisees where you just don't care. Be just kind. And you serve. And you work hard in whatever you're doing. And you care about people. But they're going to keep coming. They're not stopping. Number two, facing reality is a wise thing to do. Train yourself. The more you do it, the more you need Jesus. I think this is why people run from reality. Is they don't want to need Jesus. Because when you face real reality, and you see, I'm forced to, not just in my own life, but in the life of others. When they face pain and trauma, they call me. They don't call the police to come fix it. And we know, some of us have lived through some of it, huh? We just have, and we do, and we will. The more you do it, facing reality, the less you're playing make-believe. And make-believe is okay when you're a kid and you're a princess and the frog and all that stuff. I mean, I'm not against make-believe and having fun and dreaming big. But let's live in a real world. And what happens when you face reality is you really want truth defined. It's not about you or me becoming spiritual giants with education, academics, but we want real stuff defined, and we want to understand it, and we want to count on it. Stuff that works, that makes sense. This is why I love the Truth Project, and I'm pushing you as hard as I can to commit 12 hours to this thing this year. And once you complete that sucker, it's not that you're going to be a whole lot smarter, but you're going to see that good men have defined things that you've never even thought about before, and the world is just going nuts. Yet there's real facts that our foundation is real and sure. And something it just happens to you. Number three, let's keep moving. Valuing people is the right thing to do. All day, every day. Always and forever. This is what God built us to do. To love him and to love other people. Anytime we do this, we please God. I don't care whether it's a little kid. I don't care if it's a small thing. Nothing's small when it comes to valuing. When you smile at somebody, when you say a good word. The other day, my wife and I it was a date day. I think it was 2 weeks ago on Friday, and we were driving out at 9 o'clock, and it was hailing at our house. And, I mean, really hailing. It was it could have been 3 weeks ago. I don't know, but it was really bad. It was violent. And we're driving up around our street, and we're going out, and we're going somewhere, we're in the car, and we see this little gal, a maid, walking up to our neighborhood, and she wasn't coming to our house, but I've thought about dropping her off there, not that we need to, but we drove down another block. I go, sweetie, I gotta go back and get her. She goes, what? And I go, I can't let her walk. And if I was alone, I don't think I would have, because it's a little bit weird and scary. But my wife was with me. So I do a big U-turn, I come racing back, and she's walking along, this poor little thing, and I roll down the window. I said, get in, we'll take you to your house. She's going, thank you, gracias, or whatever she said. It was the cutest thing in the world. And she couldn't speak English. I said, just point. You know, it's in our neighborhood, you know. And so we took her about a block and a half away. And she goes, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And it was so sweet. It was so small. But small things are beautiful. It represents who you are. And you can't overdo it. You don't have to be syrupy on people. Syrupy people are hard to live with. You can't be needy in your giving. You can't have, you can't, oh, please need me. It's not about that. Anytime we do it, we please God. Valuing people is... It ought to be the story of your life. The problem is, if your mom and dad didn't value you growing up, you really don't know how to. You hear me? And you might even want to. You got to start somewhere. And you know what I tell people? Go younger. Go younger. It's what I've taught. Go younger. Five-year-olds will take any value you want to give. They don't talk back. There's not a lot expected of teaching them. Yeah, I know. Number four. I know this is moot, but Jesus can do anything. Please understand that. I know I made a really big line to tease you, but it's just do. He can do anything. I want you to idolize him. I want you to put him on the top of the heap in your life. Oh, yes, he can, and count on it. Number five, be careful to not want Jesus gone. This is probably the strongest part of the message today, certainly, and is a bit frightening, that I could actually, with my life, want Jesus to be gone in some area. And just don't do it. With the best you have, welcome him. Now, I was going to read that last story, but most of you already read it. So I know you. I know you. It would be boring if you didn't read it later. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for truth. Thank you for who you are in our life. And thank you that we have answers that are real and that will last for eternity, that we'll never be sorry for choosing you. So Jesus, we want you to be in every part of our life. We want to be proud of you. We don't want to over-preach or over-talk about who you are, but we want to be proud of you. So just lead us and guide us with wisdom. And may we touch others and bear fruit with others as we live and love well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful day. Amen.